They have a great affection for each other, a mutual affection. Lord, when they serve one another, Lord, seeing each other as better than themselves. So we ask this morning, Lord, that with such great blessing at stake, we would have an understanding of what is needed indeed to gain it, and also what is needed to retain it. So we ask for your blessing upon us now. Send your Holy Spirit to make the Word of God live, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an extremely strong emphasis in Scripture on unity amongst God's people. Let me just quote one text which we looked at a few months ago, Psalm 133, which begins with these words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So unity is not only a good thing, a very needful thing, but a very pleasing thing, a very enjoyable thing. That stress on unity is increased in the New Testament. Let me just quote to you some verses, and you might like to read along with these. The first one is from Romans 15, verse 5. And it says this. Paul writes, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Over in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And lastly, from Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, did you notice the strength of Paul's words? He says, "I plead, I beseech, fulfill my joy." In other words, this is something he really, really wants from them and for them. It is something Christ himself earnestly prayed for. In that great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Our God is a social God. There is a delightful relationship within the persons of the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's this perfect delighting in each other. There is a perfect approval of each other and a perfect agreement in all their desires and all their purposes. And so the persons of the Trinity have made us in their image so that we may relate to each other and to them. Why is this something Christ so earnestly seeks from his Father? Why are we so strongly urged by Paul and the other apostles to gain and retain unity? Let me give you two reasons. Because it brings such glory to God and blessing to us. Secondly, because it's so hard to gain it and so hard to retain it. There are serious problems to us gaining unity. And I want to give you six this morning. Our first is going to take up the bulk of our time. So there are six serious problems to unity. By far the most serious is sin itself. Mankind has fallen into sin. Sin has a grip on all our hearts. And where sin reigns, unity is actually impossible. Because it completely strangles our ability to delight in each other and to agree with each other, and to serve each other. When people are seriously sick, They usually have an x-ray or a scan of some kind. And if you could scan the human soul, if you could scan the human heart, what would it show? It would show that at the very core of our being, sin makes us to be self-centered, determined to protect ourselves and promote ourselves, even at the cost of others. So we're going to take a little time out this morning to consider those attitudes which so characterise us as sinners. And there's many attitudes, we're only going to take a portion of them. The first is this: what does sin work in us that makes it impossible for us to be united? It works in us pride. Proverbs 28 verse 25, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had their mother ask the Lord if they could be the most honoured in Christ's kingdom, sitting at his right and his left. And Matthew says that when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. These two proud guys, "Go on, Mum, just ask on our behalf." And yet when the other guys heard it, they were just gritted teeth and seething at these two guys wanting to be the most prominent in Christ's kingdom. In John's third letter, verse 9, he says this: "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us, prating against us." Now, friends, there's no doubt it's right and proper for church leadership to guard the pulpit from false teachers, but these were the apostles. These were the ones Christ had specially employed to bring his word to others. And this man was isolating the church from the apostles, not because he feared false teaching, but because he just loved being the central one. He didn't want anyone else to be central like he was to the people of God. The opposite happened in Numbers 12, verse 2. Around 250 leaders in Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now Moses and Aaron were simply playing the part God had called them to play. But these leaders began to resent the fact that Moses and Aaron had more central roles than themselves. So they accused them of pride, of wanting to be central. That's the spin they put on it. But it wasn't Moses and Aaron who were driven by pride, it was them. And when you read through the letters in the New Testament especially, particularly Paul's letters, it becomes apparent that the bulk of tension in churches sprang from proud men and women wanting to be central, wanting to be the special ones. A lot of false teaching was driven by men looking for a unique message. "No one's going to listen to me if I'm saying the same thing as them, so what can I find that's a little bit different? And I'll start teaching that and people will come to me." A message that would make them special. In fact, if you look at all the cults, you will see they are driven by men and women who just needed to be central. Pride actually made some men happy that Paul was in prison. They were driven by this desire. Now he's gone, now we might get some airtime. Pride creates tensions, pride picks fights, pride separates, pride isolates. It's ambitious to be noted. And by the way, closely related to pride, almost its twin, is conceit. Conceit is not so much a desire to be central, but a conviction that one is already superior. You know what? The conceited person never really listens to another because they already know best. So even as somebody else is answering, they've shut off their ears, they're planning their response because this foolish guy, I'll have to tell him. So they are answering before they've even heard and digested what the other is saying. Sin makes us proud. Sin makes us conceited. Sin makes us suspicious. It makes us distrustful, not because others have proven to be underhanded, but because we are so prone to looking out for ourselves first, we suspect they must be doing the same. Suspicion causes us to resent people who have not yet done anything wrong to us. It causes us to take precautions about people and be preemptive. Listen, sweetheart, we'd better book early because they will surely try and get the best spot. We better get in early. It makes us suspicious. Friends, sin makes us vengeful. When others hurt us, we look for satisfaction in inflicting hurt back on them. The thing is, vengeance is never satisfied with just getting even. You've heard that phrase, I'm going to get even. No one ever wants to just get even. He wants to do more to bring greater hurt than was suffered. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is we are always much more important in our own minds than those who caused the injury. We're more honourable than they are. Therefore, we have to inflict more upon them. That's why under the Old Covenant, Moses taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the idea is this, you must not escalate. When someone has wronged you, you can only meter out what you have suffered and no more, and even then that's through the judges. This law was designed to stop the escalation of vengeance. Now, friends, we must not confuse the desire to retaliate with the desire for justice. Vengeance savours personally inflicting suffering in return. Justice wants to see an evil act punished in order to have a wrong put right, and it's willing for the appointed authorities to bring that about. Sin makes us vengeful. Closely linked with vengefulness, the natural consequence is fearfulness. We are conscious of hurting others. And because we're conscious of hurting others, we are sure that they must be planning things, similar things toward us. I want you to think for a moment of those tribes in the highlands of Papua, who for generations have attacked each other because of former attacks on each other, and now there's just a cycle of vengefulness and great fear. What else does sin make us? Sin makes us greedy. It convinces us that we will be happy when we have lots of things to enjoy, and that makes us see others as competitors that we must overcome. James 4 verses 1 and 2 says this, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that wage war in your souls? And of course James goes on to speak that's so connected with just getting money, riches. Because I want to enjoy myself. I need to get to enjoy myself, and I've got to get there before they do, or in case they take it. Proverbs 15 verse 17 says this, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. Closely related to greed, and all these things overlap, don't they? Closely related to greed is envy. Envy is that resentment we feel when others end up with what we want for ourselves or have what we feel they don't deserve. You know what? The greatest crime in the world, the murder of Christ, was driven by envy. Mark says that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Christ was gaining what they desperately wanted, and they resented that he was getting it. That is the attention of the people. Envy causes us to resent others doing well. It causes us to usually secretly desire that they fail in their venture. It causes us pain when they are honoured. It doesn't matter how much we have received, if they end up with more or a higher position, we cannot be happy. These things are recognised not just by Christians, but even by worldly people. The ancient Greek philosopher, storyteller Aesop told a fable. He said the god Jupiter promised two men that he would give them whatever they wanted, But whatever they asked for, he would give the other man twice as much. The first man was just plain greedy, and he asked for a room full of gold. He was delighted until he saw the second man was given two rooms full of gold. And then he was miserable, because he didn't have as much. The second man was just plain envious. He could not abide the thought of this other man having more than him. So he thought carefully. And then he asked Jupiter to take out one of his eyes. It might be harder for him to see, but at least his neighbour would be blind. James 3 verse 16 says this, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Sin makes us envious. Sin also causes us to be censorious or critical. The censorious or the censorious person assesses others for the purpose of finding fault. They are out to discover and highlight the failings, the flaws and the weaknesses in others in order to condemn them, to promote themselves. They will generally put the worst construction on the words and actions of others. They'll be negative about the lives of others, not generous regarding their mistakes, and the Lord Jesus warned severely about the censorious person. Sin causes us to be abusive. It makes us ready to use words that are hurtful and demeaning. It makes us ready to scoff at others and deride them. Friends, do you have that reputation? You're a scoffer, a derider? James says that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, we could go on with many, many more selfish traits that this spiritual x-ray, this scan would show up. But Paul sums up us perfectly in Titus 3, verse 3. I'm going to read from the ESV here. "For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's his record of us. This is us. This is humanity. How far will we go apart from the restraining hand of God? Well, Scripture tells us how far we will go, because mankind went there. Genesis 6 verse 11. "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Back in verse 5 it says, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart," that's mankind's heart, "was only evil continually. In the days of Noah, the world was full of greed, envy, resentment, hatred, which led to a universal violence of shouting, abuse, striking, murderous factions." Has it been much better since? Not really. In fact, world history is really just a history of men hating and fighting each other. That's why our borders are the way they are. Can you see what I'm leading to here? What hope have we got of unity, of a deep mutual affection for each other, of a mutual honouring each other, because sin has such a tight grip on the human heart? Yes, God in his mercy does not let sin completely overtake people. Because of his common grace, because of his restraining grace, mothers and fathers still have a stirring of affection for their little children, and they raise them. Of course, that affection often erodes later on, and you'll find parents and children not even talking to each other. God places restraints on evil and violence through governments and punishments. In fact, it says in Romans that governments are his servant, to forestall, to hold back this flow of evil. But the human heart, left to itself, is a bubbling cauldron of selfish fears, hurts, resentments, and hardness. That's us. Sin is the first and greatest hindrance to unity. The thing is, friends, it gets worse. It's not the only thing that hinders unity. Circumstances that we find ourselves in hinder unity. Our particular circumstances greatly complicate matters for us as sinners, because all of us grow up in cultures, different cultures. From infancy, we are taught what is right to eat, how to behave, and we have a sense of values woven into us from our earliest years. Nations have cultures. Your family has a particularly unique culture. Churches have cultures. And the culture we grow up in, or the culture we spend a lot of time in, naturally seems right to us. And when we find ourselves dealing with others from a different culture, we naturally feel suspicion and disinclined to them. And if, because sin has a grip on us, then culture and habits and values we develop throw a different spin on it. We prefer to stick with our own. We are far more comfortable with the familiar. You throw in sin and we become just plain intolerant of others who are different. So our particular circumstances make unity difficult. Then we have convictions. People have different ideas concerning what actually pleases God. This was particularly the case in the experience of the early church. There were basically two groups with a very different understanding of how God was to be worshipped. On the one hand, there were those who said Moses' law, with all its ceremonies, with its food laws, with its holy days, was still binding upon Christians. And what did they have as their authority? God's word, the law of Moses. So they appealed to Scripture. On the other hand, there were those who were firmly persuaded that Moses' law was not binding on Christians, for Moses and the prophets made plain statements that there was coming a time when Moses' law would be, when Moses would be replaced by a superior prophet, when God's people would be placed under a new, under a superior covenant. What was their authority? The word of Christ. The Old Testament as well. Of course, the latter position was the correct position. Yet even those who had the correct position had to patiently bear with those who had had the former position and tried to quietly win them over. But it was hard because they were Jews who had been brought up under the old covenant. Different convictions, both formed from the word of God. But it gets more complicated. We have maturity and immaturity. The people of God are not all saved at the same time. Therefore, they cannot all be at the same place in their development and understanding. The faith of the young Christian is usually, wonderfully, very earnest. Yet their lack of time in the faith means lack of wisdom that years of reading and studying and interacting brings. Not only that, but the people of God are saved at different stages in life. Some are converted while young in Christian environments, and by their early 20s they have a very sound and comprehensive grasp of the gospel and biblical truth. Others are saved much later and have to start from scratch. And neither do all progress at the same pace. Sadly, I should say, for some it's very good. There are some who make great inroads into the faith very quickly. They sense the privilege of being taken out of the world, out of their ignorance, and they are thirsty to grow. It becomes their chief goal. And there are others who unwittingly, they never really think about it, take the faith they've grown up in for granted. They feel secure. They don't have any special drive. They lack zeal, because this is just so familiar. I've grown up with this. So someone might be saved and very rapidly progress, and others might stay static. That brings different understandings and different burdens, doesn't it? Fifthly, We might gain unity, but what about attaining it? Because there are those who come into the church with wrong ideas. As we read through the New Testament, we see many occasions where the people of God were unsettled by false teaching being brought into the church. As the members of particular congregations related to others, they imbibed ideas from those others which seemed right to them, and they sought to bring those into the local church and make them multiply. And that brought tension. It created conflict as sound men and women opposed these wrong ideas. And then that created parties, as those who opposed them were then accused of having an uncharitable spirit. How often does that happen? Error comes into the church. Those who are in leadership or those who are sound in the faith oppose it. Well, you're uncharitable. And by the way, that was my husband who said that. The way you've treated him is terrible. But then you have this dissension, this party spirit creeping in. I would like to put it to you that that hurdle of wrong ideas coming in has only increased in the last 20 years. Why is it? It's because of the internet. Christians decide who they want to listen to in the privacy of their own setting, and they can invite literally hundreds of thousands of different preachers and teachers to come into their own headsets and then take those ideas into their local church. Sixthly and lastly, the people of God themselves fall into sin and error. So the thing is, life's not static, friends. In fact, the godly can make great progress and become very sound Christians, but even sound Christians can become injurious in the way they deal with their brethren. They can fall into serious sins by which they inflict pain and hurt on their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Deal with their fellows, their brothers and sisters, in a way that excites tensions and bitterness. In fact, Jesus said that offences must come. Paul says that conflicts must arise. Again, can you see what I'm trying to get at here, even as we begin this series on unity? How is it remotely possible that sinful, selfish people with their own cultures, with their own convictions, with their own susceptibilities to be influenced by wrong ideas, with a tendency to be wounded and to wound, how can they possibly enjoy unity? And even if they do enjoy unity, it could only be for a fleeting moment. How could they possibly maintain it? We will never have a proper approach to this matter unless we sense two things. The first is this: only God can give it to us. Only God can work in us to be capable of it. That means praying. A lot of praying, doesn't it? Because that unity is so remote from me in my heart. How can I ever play my part? I need to pray. God's going to have to work in me. That's the first thing. Only God can give it to us. Secondly, we must be committed to gaining it and maintaining it. It must be the burden of every member of the congregation to work hard at getting it within the congregation and then maintaining it. And I would actually put a special load here upon leaders themselves, because Paul puts a special load on leaders themselves. They must play a key role, a vital role, in ensuring peace and stability and unity within the congregation. Perhaps we need to sense, most of all, if this is going to stir you up to really pursue and chase after unity, perhaps we need to sense, most of all, that nothing quite demonstrates the power of Christ than a body of people patiently and consistently loving each other and working together. Only divine power can bring that about. And so our Lord Jesus prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, one of the things the ecumenical movement does quite wrongly, it wants all religions, or at least all forms of Christianity, to be together. And so I've seen a picture of very serious Christian leaders together who are from totally opposing camps. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the Pope, and I think it was the Greek Orthodox leader, all together on their cushions, bowing, holding their hands together. Do you think a single person said, "Look at those three leaders together. I think I'll become a Christian"? Not a single person felt that way. But those who know you, and those who live next to you, and those who look on at a local church and see people long-term loving each other, putting up with each other, bearing with each other, working things through to a good end every time there's a hissy fit. That's profoundly disturbing to selfish, sinful people. How do they do that? It's because of Christ, who changes the heart. And we're going to dwell a lot next week. Again, we looked at Paul. What did Christ do for Paul? He turned him from a monster into a minister because he worked in his heart both faith and love. And so we're going to consider next week the great blessings of unity and what is needed to achieve it. Let's seek God's help in prayer, blessing in prayer. Our Father, we just pray that what we have heard today might stir us up to consider ourselves, the part we must play in bringing about unity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be frank and honest about what we are, and even if we are unable to sense our own selfishness, may, Lord, we agree with the testimony of Scripture about us. Lord, we are so prone, Lord, to dwelling upon what we believe are our good aspects. But, Father, I pray that you'd work in us, each one, a deep sense that we are deeply selfish. That, Lord, we are captive to lusts until you release us. Until you give us the capacity to love, until you cause us to be patient, until you cause us to see others as better than ourselves. So please, Father, guide us and help us over these next few weeks. And we pray that you would indeed make us to be a united congregation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.